the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, there are two words that are used for time. One is the word chronos, from which we get our word chronology, which is time in sequence. And another is the word kairos, which is an optimum time or a strategic time. And this is one of those kairos moments in the life of our church. As we are seeking to bring the grace and encouragement of the Lord Jesus to our Baptist missionaries who serve in East Asia. In the province of God, this door is open to us, and God has given us the grace to walk through it. It has been an extraordinary undertaking, and it is a God-sized mission. And we would not be where we are tonight except for the grace of God to us. The Spirit of God has just taken us all the way through this process. And now we're on the threshold of this mission ministry to our missionaries and their children. Some of our people are already there. Some of our people are even now winging their way across the Pacific Ocean. Some of you are leaving at 3:30 in the morning. And some of you Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and then a few of you next week. And we have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for months now. But it's time to take our praying to a deeper level and a more intense level. And so this will be my last time to say this to you until after Thailand. And so over these next few days and weeks through March 2nd, I'm going to ask that you make this mission a top priority in your personal praying. Whenever you're praying, just even if it's ever so briefly, pray for God's Spirit to anoint this mission to the missionaries who we're going to be ministering to in Thailand. Now, I ask you this morning to pray for me, and I want to thank you because I know you're going to do that. Pray for all of our team. Pray for those you've chosen to pray for by name. Many of you are partners with them. But we need just to pray for the Spirit of God to move in an extraordinary way in the lives of these missionaries. If you're like me, it's easy for me to kind of have a view of a missionary as someone who is superhuman. Missionaries are my heroes. I enjoy whenever I can spend time with a missionary. I feel like I'm alive. And something in me just leaps for joy whenever I spend time in the presence of a missionary. But these missionaries will be the first to tell us that they are not superhuman. They're just ordinary folk like the rest of us, like you and me. And they get discouraged. They get downhearted. They want to throw in the towel and quit. They get frustrated. And we want to be channels of God's grace and God's peace and God's blessing and God's encouragement. And that will not happen apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. So as you pray, I want you to pray in that way, please. Now, in a moment, I want us to find a partner and pray about this, but I also want to add to that what the Lord will be doing back here in Auburn while our team is over there, and ask that you be praying for God's work to go on here, and especially for only two pastors are staying behind, John Dale Rector and Phil Swearingen. The rest of us are going, and they'll be carrying that burden. So would you just lift up John Dale and Phil, especially we remembering them in your prayers. Next Sunday morning, I've asked John Dale to preach in both morning services. Next Sunday night, I've asked Larry Webb to preach. It'll be our annual Sanctity of Human Life focus. And the following Sunday morning, we're going to be hearing from David Brickner, who is the executive director of Jews for Jesus. This meeting with David Brickner was scheduled about 3 years ago, several months before we ever scheduled a Thailand meeting. So I'm disappointed I'm not going to be able to hear him, but he'll have a good word for us about the work to taking the gospel to Jewish people. And then the following Sunday night, after David Brickner speaks in the morning, my brother Phil will preach in the p.m. So pray about those services and about what's going to happen here over the next couple of weeks. Having said that, let's take a few minutes right now and find a partner and pray about these matters. Father, we make our plea to you in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, for he is our only hope. And it is because of your high priestly work, Lord Jesus, in interceding for us, and it is because of your work, Spirit of God, that takes our cries and sometimes our inaudible groans and makes them known before the Father in heaven, that we can pray with confidence and boldness. It is not anything in ourselves that would cause us to pray boldly, but because of who you are and the promises of your word in your priestly ministry, that we pray and thank you for hearing and thank you for answering. In the name of our Savior, amen. Take your Bible, please, and find 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. You'll recall, some months ago, we began a journey through 2 Timothy. And over the last several weeks, we've interrupted our study in 2 Timothy on Sunday night, but we want to resume it tonight. And our text is tonight, where we left off last time, was with chapter 2, verse 19. So we'll pick up tonight with chapter 2, verse 20. Let me just go back and give you a little background to sort of bring us back up to speed, since it's been several weeks. This is the last letter that Paul wrote. He writes from prison in Rome. He's awaiting execution. He's perhaps just days, perhaps weeks away from execution. And he writes to Timothy, his young son in the ministry. Now, Timothy was about 30 years younger than Paul the Apostle. And he had been at one time a traveling companion with Paul in his missionary journeys. And Paul had appointed Timothy as pastor of the church in Ephesus. But apparently, Timothy needed some encouragement. He was discouraged and some hard times there in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing Timothy to encourage him to be faithful to the Lord and to the faith. In fact, before we look in our text for tonight, just look back in chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. There Paul said to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Apparently the flame of Timothy's passion for God and for the work to which God had called him had waned. And he needed to be encouraged to fan that gift of God into a white, hot flame. Also, apparently, Timothy was a timid person. Look in chapter 1, verse 7. "For God," he said to Timothy, "for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." And Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be timid. Fan into flame that gift of God, that calling of God in your life. Now turn over to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Here Paul is speaking to Timothy about false teachers there in the church. Verse 17, "Their teaching will spread like gangrene," which is deadly, can be. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." And so there were these false teachers there in the church in Ephesus. And Paul names them and warns against them. And he's saying to Timothy, you've got to stand for the truth. You've got to guard the gospel. You've got to stand firm against these false teachers. Don't cave in. Don't be timid, but press on. Now, having just been reminded of that, let's now look in our text for tonight, chapter 2, beginning with verse 20 and reading through verse 26. "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. I want you to think with me tonight about this subject, useful to the master. And it's a phrase that I pull right out of the text here in verse 21, where Paul said that we are made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. Now, remember, the original audience was Timothy. He was a young pastor. This book, 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy and Titus, are known among New Testament scholars as the pastoral epistles. These three books are a guidebook for how a pastor is to order his life. But yet there's much truth here for any of us and all of us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul said to Timothy, a young pastor, is equally true to you, to any Christian who desires to be useful to the master. Now, I want to identify tonight eight characteristics in this portion of Scripture, verses 20 through 26, that ought to be found in the life of every young pastor and every older pastor and every church leader and every deacon and every Sunday school teacher and every Christian who wants to be useful to our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to assume you want to be useful to the Lord Jesus. Your very presence in this worship service is an expression, at least to some degree, that you have more than a passing interest in the things of God. You want your life to count. You want to have an impact. You want to be influential for the Lord Jesus Christ, or you wouldn't be here tonight in this service of worship. So, what are these eight characteristics that are found here in this text? The first one is found in verses 20 and 21. If you and I are going to be useful to the master, we must maintain a clean life. We'll never be useful to the Lord Jesus Christ, our master, if there is sin, impurity in our heart. Look again in verse 20 and 21. Paul describes the church as a large house. He says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. And some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble purposes. He's speaking of a house that might be like a mansion. And in this mansion there are all kinds of utensils, all kinds of vessels, all kinds of articles, and some are very expensive. They're made out of gold and silver. And others are less inexpensive. They're made out of wood or clay. They're pottery. And these vessels have different purposes. Now, the noble vessels, the ones made out of gold and silver, would be used for very special occasions or perhaps for display. And the ignoble vessels or articles would be stuff maybe for human waste or garbage or whatever. But Paul is using this by way of illustration to say that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a mixed company. There are people whose lives are clean and pure and holy, and yet there are some whose lives are impure and unclean and have unconfessed sin. And those whose lives are clean and pure and holy are honorable before the Lord. They're like an honorable vessel. And those who are impure are like a dishonorable vessel. One is noble and the other is ignoble. You'll remember earlier in chapter 2, Paul said to Timothy that the Christian life, it's like a soldier and an athlete and a farmer. And the noble servant of God, the one who would be useful to his master, would be like a faithful soldier. He'd be like an athlete that was committed and disciplined. He'd be like a farmer that was diligent in his labor. But the ignoble vessel would be like a cowardly soldier, or like a lazy athlete, or like a slothful farmer. And so he's using this by way of illustration. Now look in verse 21. He says, if a man cleanses himself from the latter being the dishonorable or the ignoble, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will become an instrument for noble purposes. In other words, if your life is ignoble, you can become noble. If your life dishonors the Lord, it can become honorable. The Spirit of God can transform you. The blood of Christ can cleanse you. Now, don't misinterpret this phrase, if a man cleanses himself from the latter, to mean that we cleanse our own sins, because we don't. We must take it in the context of the entirety of the whole Scripture. Our cleansing from sin is only possible through the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary's cross. But the promise of the Scripture is this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, that is, if we agree with God, the Holy Spirit, when He puts His finger on something in our life and says, this is sin, this dishonors me. If we confess our sins, then God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or to purify us from all unrighteousness. So the cleansing is through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. But it becomes operative in your life and my life when we confess, when we agree with God and turn from it. I like the way Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, put it in one of his little booklets, which I have found so useful across the decades. He called it spiritual breathing. He said, when the Spirit of God convicts us of some area of our life that's not surrendered to the authority of Christ, instead of trying to justify it, we are to confess it. And by confessing, he said, it's like exhaling from our lungs. We exhale the sin. And then by faith, we inhale, we appropriate the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. But a person who is useful to the Master is a person who is going to have a clean life. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor, 19th century. As I recall, I think he died at 29, but he had an extraordinary impact on his generation. And he wrote to a fellow pastor to encourage this pastor's own watch of his own life and to live clean and pure before God. What he said is equally true, not just to pastors, but to believers, whatever their calling might be. He wrote, do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the Calvary officer keeps his saber or sword clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto Him to bear His name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as it is likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And so, if you're going to be useful to the Master, it begins with a clean life. Now, the second characteristic found in first part of verse 22 is flee evil desires. Flee evil desires. It's right there in verse 22. Paul says it, flee the evil desires of youth. Timothy's a young man. He's probably 30, early 30s at this stage in his life. And Paul says there are certain evil desires that youth encounter. And he said when it comes to these evil desires, the operative word is to flee, to turn, to run. Much like Joseph did as a young man when Mrs. Potiphar tried to seduce him. He didn't get in an argument with her and debate with her the merits or demerits of her attempts to seduce him. He just fled. And Paul has said, flee these evil desires of youth. These are not just sensual desires of sexual lust, but desires like pride and jealousy and selfish ambition. Fact of the matter is, these evil desires are not just the desires of young people. They're desires of people of all ages. And all of us, whatever our age, should be diligent. But what he's saying here is, be careful the company you keep. Live separate lives. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, come out from among them and be separate. Don't get comfortable with those who practice these evil desires. Don't compromise. Bad company corrupts good character, is the testimony of Scripture. And so when it comes to these evil desires, don't fight them. Flee from them. Now, you know what they are in your life, whatever they may be, whatever that besetting temptation is, whatever it is that you struggle with so. Don't make provision to gratify those kinds of lusts of the flesh, but instead flee from them. Now, there's a third characteristic here of a person who would be useful for the master. It's found also in verse 22. It's this: pursue a Christ-like lifestyle. If you want to be useful to the Lord Jesus, your master, pursue a Christ-like lifestyle. Look again in verse 22. Not only flee the evil desires of youth, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. On one hand, you flee. On the other hand, you pursue. They go together. We flee evil. We turn and run from it, but we turn toward and we pursue a Christ-like lifestyle. Now, in this 22nd verse, Paul uses a few words to describe what he means about a Christ-like lifestyle. He says, pursue righteousness. Now, we all know that we are all who are in Christ. We are as righteous as Jesus is righteous. We have exchanged our sin and our guilt for His righteousness. We've been clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our position in Christ. But we're not talking about position here. He's talking about not positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. Righteousness. That is right living. To walk in the ways of God and to obey the will of God. And then we pursue faith. Now, how do we pursue faith? Well, we pursue it through the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There's no way to build up our faith. There's no way to become strong in faith. There's no way to pursue faith apart from the Word of God. This book and this book alone will build our faith. Remember this about faith. The Bible says apart from faith we can't please God. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, and then pursue love. Now, the word translated love here is the word which means the highest kind of love. It's the agape love. It's a selfless love. It's not a friendship love. It's not a sensual love. It's a selfless love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. This is what John MacArthur said about this kind of love. Of the several words in Greek that are translated love, agape is the noblest because it is the word of choice, not of feelings or sentiment, as fine as these, though, sometimes may be. It is the love of the mind and the will, not of emotion or affection, even of the highest sort. It is the love of conscious determination, not of impulse. It is the love that focuses on the welfare of the one loved, not on self-gratification or self-fulfillment. Agape love is not based on the attractiveness or the worthiness of those who are loved, but on their needs, even when they are most unattractive and unworthy. It is selfless and self-giving. That kind of love is an impossibility in my life and your life apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. And then he says, pursue peace. There is the peace with God that comes from knowing Christ, but obviously that can't be what's meant here because he's writing to Timothy, who's a believer. But he said to Timothy, pursue the peace that comes with having a pure heart. Pursue the peace that comes with having a clear conscience because you know that you are yielded to the Lord. And so he says here, this is the lifestyle we're to pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all of those who call on God out of a pure heart. Now let me give you a fourth characteristic of someone who would be useful to the master, found in verses 23 and the first part of verse 24. One who would be useful to the master refuses to quarrel and to argue. If you're going to be useful, you've got to refuse to quarrel and refuse to engage in arguments. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Now, he's obviously not talking about never standing for the truth of the gospel. He's obviously not talking about refusing to stand up for the cardinal doctrines of our faith. We're told on other occasions in Scripture to be able to give a defense for the hope that we have within us. So it's not that. I mean, there are times when we need to stand, and even if it means standing alone. We always stand for doctrinal truth. We always stand for moral purity. We always stand for ethical integrity. We never cave in or compromise. What about these kind of foolish and stupid arguments? Things about personal preference. Things where there are honest differences of interpretation among equally devout Bible scholars. Don't waste your time just spinning your wheels talking about that. There's really no place for that. You know, in my days when I was a student here at the university, I suppose one of the primary topics of discussion in the dormitory when I was a student was, quote, religion, unquote. I wonder how many millions of man hours, or excuse me, man and woman hours, if you please. I don't know that ladies do this. But in the men's dorm, how many millions of hours in college campuses have been wasted as Christians have engaged in stupid and foolish arguments about things that aren't really of importance. Exalt Jesus, lift up Jesus, present the gospel, but don't get sucked into these foolish and stupid arguments about things that are of no or very little consequence. It's a special word for a pastor. Sometimes people try to engage me in things like this. Sometimes, if I'm not careful, I get caught up in that. I think it is a particular temptation of younger pastors, more so than older pastors. Sometimes I still slip and find myself engaged in a futile, fruitless argument about something, but I know I shouldn't. Sometimes I don't. I was preaching a couple of months ago in another state in a missions conference. I preached my heart out to a large number of people on a Thursday night about getting the gospel to the nations. And when the service was over, I was standing down in front, and a number of people came by to speak to me. And an elderly gentleman came up to me, and he took me to task. And he was saying, we don't need to be sending out missionaries. You talk about my hot button. You know that's my hot button. Every cell in my body wanted to retaliate and say to him just how far he missed it. And the Spirit of God says, don't go there. I was moving on. I was leaving within the hour. Well, why should I get involved in a debate with someone whose mind is already made up that we don't need any more missionaries? Well, I wish I could say I was always that successful. Perhaps some of you, I need to apologize to you. Somewhere along the way, we got in a little theological quarrel, and we shouldn't have. God's mercy is great. All right, let's move on. There's a fifth characteristic of one who'd be useful to the master. Look again in verse 24. One who's useful to the master is one who learns to express kindness to everyone. Express kindness to everyone. Look in verse 24. Middle of the verse there. Not only must the Lord's servant not quarrel, instead he must be kind. Kind to who? Kindness to everyone. Now, kindness is produced by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Kind to who? Well, here it is, everyone. Kind to those that are kind to you and kind to those that are not kind to you. Kind to those that are sweet to you and kind to those that are sour toward you. One of the things I recall from seminary days, Dr. Guy used to say in class and he used to say out of class, he'd say, boys, he'd say, be kind to everybody because everybody's got trouble. Well, that's a good word. Be kind to everyone. You pass someone in the hall. Maybe you speak, they don't. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know what kind of news they've just received. You don't know the burdens they may be carrying on that particular day. Don't take that personally. Just be kind to everyone. Let me give you a fifth characteristic here, verse 24. Again, verse 24. The fifth characteristic of one who'd be useful to the master is one who focuses on teaching. See it there? Able to teach, right in the middle of verse 24. Able to teach. Now, some are gifted to teach and called of God to the ministry of proclaiming and expounding the Scriptures. Certainly, Timothy had such a call in his life. As a pastor, I have such a call in my life. The primary way in which I can fulfill my calling as your pastor is what takes place in this pulpit on Sunday morning and Sunday night. I have an opportunity to speak God's truth into your life. Some would want a pastor to be a counselor and to spend endless hours in counsel. But I'm telling you, if I come to you Sunday by Sunday by Sunday with a fresh word from God, I can accomplish far, far more than if I'm just counseling 40 hours a week. So I learned a long time ago to limit the number of hours that I will counsel in a given week so that I can spend time in prayer and spend time in the study of God's Word so that when I come before you on Sunday, I can feed you the Word of God. So it'd be true, certainly, of those who would be a pastor. And in fact, Paul makes this very clear when he writes to Timothy. I want you to see this in other places. Look in 1 Timothy. Just turn back a page or two in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now, here he lists the qualifications for an overseer, which is a pastor. Verse 2. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. For a pastor, that's not up for negotiation. It doesn't matter what or the kind of talents or abilities he has. He must be able to teach. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Paul's admonition to Timothy as the pastor of the church in Ephesus was, you've got to correctly handle the word of truth. Now, how do you do that? Well, he says earlier in that verse, you are a workman. You work in the text. A great deal of my time as your pastor is spent Tuesday through Sunday, not on Monday, but Tuesday through Sunday, working in the text, studying the text, praying through the text. Let me give you one more. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2. 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The pastor's mandate, Timothy's mandate, my mandate, every pastor's mandate who wants to be useful is to preach the word of God. Not my opinions, not political theories, not what somebody else thinks, but what does God say? What has God revealed to us in inscripturated form that we know is the word of God? Able to teach. Focus on teaching. Characteristic number 7, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this time back in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Refuse to harbor resentment. You see it there? That last phrase there? Not resentful. Now, one of the devil's effective tools is to get us to be resentful. Somebody wronged us, so we let a spirit of bitterness take root. We get resentful. Somebody got blessed more than us. You know what I mean? They got a nicer car, nicer house, nicer neighborhood, bigger salary, bigger church, bigger office, whatever. The old devil, man, he comes along and he says, now that's not fair. You're not being treated fair. That's a recipe for misery right there. God give us grace to be content with what we have. You say, Pastor, are you always content? No. I have to confess it. Ask God to give me grace to be content with what I have. I'm not there. I'm in process. I'm on the journey, but I hadn't arrived. My heart's desire is to refuse to harbor resentment in my heart. When it just raises its ugly head in my heart, I just by the grace of God want to slay it with the Word of God. And you can by the Word of God. It's a powerful weapon to use against the enemy. All right, the last one, and then we're done. Verse 25 and 26, characteristics of one who'd be useful to the master, one who instructs opponents with gentleness. Instruct opponents with gentleness. This is the way Paul said it in verse 25 and 6. Those who oppose him, that is, those who oppose this useful servant, this one who's useful to the master, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, don't use a bazooka when a fly swatter will do the job. You see, the idea is not to win an argument. The idea is to help someone come to repentance. That God, if we gently instruct those who oppose the truth, these false teachers here he's talking about, the hope is that God will grant them repentance to see the error of their ways and lead them to the knowledge of the truth. 26, so that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Whenever a person is guilty of teaching false doctrine, they've been trapped. They've been ensnared, if you please, by the devil. And so the useful, the one who's useful to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to have critics. But you want to be... You don't want to be pugnacious. You want to be You want to be gently instructive with the truth so that they might be set free from their error. Now, I say again in the conclusion, this is a word to a young pastor, but it's also a word to all of us. If you want to be useful in this generation, here's wise counsel given from the inspired pen of Paul the Apostle. Given for a young pastor in the first century, but useful for all of us in the 21st century. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you.